Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 5. So we'll continue our study there. Galatians chapter 5. And before we look into the scriptures together this evening, let's just go to the throne of grace. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here together in this dry building on this cool, damp evening, and to worship you in song, Lord, and in prayer, and to look into your word, Lord, to learn by your grace here a little bit more about you, about your essence, about how you have chosen to reveal yourself to us and provide for us in our daily lives, Lord. I pray that you help me to be accurate and true to the text, Lord, that I'll just be wise in how I communicate things, and that everyone here, Lord, would have something that they walk away with tonight that they can take home and apply in their daily lives, Lord, and that they would be more impressed with their God walking out than they were walking in. And we just thank you for your engagement in our daily lives, Lord, and we ask this all in Christ's name. All right, Galatians chapter 5. So, I like history. And as I reflected on this passage, there's a specific element of history that stood out to me that seemed to fit with what is laid out in our text here tonight. And so, it's interesting as we look back in American history. On January 1st of 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued what's known as the Emancipation Proclamation. And it declared that all persons held as slaves are, and henceforward shall be, free. It went on to say, the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authorities thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedoms of said persons. He said, and I hereby enjoin upon the people so declared to be free to abstain from all violence unless necessary in self-defense. And I recommend to them that in all cases, when allowed, they faithfully labor for reasonable wages. And I further declare and make known that such persons of suitable condition will be received into the armed service of the United States. It was a remarkable and unprecedented declaration from our president. With this declaration, all slaves were granted liberty. They were encouraged to function responsibly within that liberty, and they were provided an opportunity for service to something greater than oneself. And this is not unlike what is afforded today to us today as children of God. We are granted a position and liberty in Christ based on His work, not on our own efforts. There are parameters for appropriate conduct for believers within that liberty, and we are given the opportunity to use this liberty in Holy Spirit-enabled service to the Lord and to others. So I thought the parallels between the Emancipation Proclamation and the results for the slaves in our nation there in January of 1863 were a remarkable fit for what is laid out in our text here in Galatians chapter 5. And it starts off in chapter 5, verse 1, which Nick covered last week. And so if we can look at verse 1 here, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So having been freed from the law and its condemnation, we have an amazing liberty, a freedom available to us. And while that is first laid out here in verse 1 of chapter 5, our text for this evening picks it up and repeats that same theme starting in verse 5:13. So Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. The word translated opportunity here is the same one that is used in Romans chapter 7, verse 8. I'll flip back there and we can take a look at that. Romans 7, 8 says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." That opportunity here is the same idea as having a base of operations. So being a military guy, I like thinking about bases of operations, right? Where your base of operations is, right? Where it sits in its topography, where it sits relative to your own resources, where it sits relative to your enemy's positions. Those things are all extremely important at shaping what your appropriate conduct is going to be on your mission. And having a secure base of operations, one that can be relied upon, one that is protected, where you know when you go on a mission that you're going to come back and that base is still going to be there and secured, right? Because it's a well-designed base that's well-defended by your fellow soldiers. That's an extremely important piece of being effective in your operations as a military unit. But the idea here is for us to not use our liberty as a base of operations for the flesh. Now, our liberty should be a base of operations for something, right? But it shouldn't be the base of operations for the flesh. But through love, it says, we should serve one another. So don't use your liberty that you've been given in Christ as a base of operations for your flesh or your sin nature. To do so is a misuse of liberty as a license. And liberty does not exist so that we can do whatever we wish and satisfy our fleshly desires. The purpose of liberty is clarified in the latter half of verse 13. So let's look there. It says, "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Now, who's this one another that's referred to here, right? This is written to the Galatians. The recipients of this letter are believers. They're all part of the same local church. They're to use their freedom, their liberty that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to consume it on their own lusts, not to satisfy their own fleshly desires, but to use that freedom to serve one another. And that verb translated serve is what's called a present imperative. So we are to serve one another on and on without end. It's an imperative, so it's a command, and it expresses God's will for the proper use of liberty. You know, one of the common things that people will ask is, well, what is God's will for me? You know, I remember as a child, that was one of the things that was most puzzling to me, was understanding God's will seemed to be somewhat abstract and difficult. And yet there are a variety of places in the Scripture where it very clearly and specifically says, this is God's will for you. Right? We know that it's God's will that everyone would be saved, right? We know that it's God's will that everyone would abstain from sexual immorality, right? These are things that are explicitly stated in Scriptures. And here we have it in our text that it is God's will for us to serve one another as the proper use of our freedom and liberty in Christ. I know many in our day, and I would expect probably throughout history of the church, have sought to use liberty as a cover to kind of do whatever they want, right? Maybe you've thought of, maybe you've been tempted to do that in your own thinking, in your own life. I know at times that's certainly been true of me. And I've certainly observed that in other believers on many, many occasions. To use liberty as a means of saying, well, you know, this isn't really condemned in Scripture, so you can't really criticize me, and I want to do this, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. But there's nothing in that mindset that's seeking to serve anyone else. That mindset's only serving one's own self, right? And our text clearly lays out here that the purpose of liberty is not to serve ourselves, but to serve one another. It's an outward focus of doing what's best and beneficial for others, stemming from our base of operations we have, our freedom in Christ. So true liberty expresses itself in mutual love service amongst believers. And Christ was the perfect example. And where love is the motivating power, service can be unconstrained and not a burden, but a privilege. Liberty is a trust to be guarded, not something to be abused. It's not an end in itself, but a means to an end, to the benefit of our fellow believers. And the service is to be divinely enabled. We're not just to serve one another out of our liberty and our own strength. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Right? This is to be done from a Spirit-enabled place. Now, there are two reasons stated for the command, but through love, serve one another. Two different reasons. We'll start off looking at Galatians 5:14 here. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, our first primary intention of the law, one of the primary intentions of the law, certainly not the only purpose of the law, but one of the primary purposes of it, is fulfilled in loving one's neighbor. Right? In the immediate context here, the neighbor is a fellow believer in the local church. And that point is going to be repeated again in chapter 6, verse 10. If you flip ahead in your Bible to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we can look at that there. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? So let us do good to all. Right? So chapter 6, right, would imply that we should also use the liberty and freedom that we have in Christ to do good to people that are not part of our immediate local church. People that we rub elbows with on a daily basis. Maybe it's unsaved family members. Maybe it's other people in our community, co-workers. You fill in the blank. The people you have contact with in your life. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I think that's interesting. There are a lot of people in evangelical churches today that are very focused on addressing social needs, right? And they may do a very good job of doing good to all, right? And they're very outward focused from beyond the church, reaching out to people that are less fortunate than them, right? That's not a problem. That's not a criticism, right? That's just an observation. But it says, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? And so the Lord gives us this freedom and liberty so we can serve everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. Right? But curiously, there's someone who's absent in these verses when it's laying out who should be served. Right? It says, do good to all, right? But especially of those of the household of faith. But you know, it doesn't say, do good to yourself. Right? And so, if our focus with our liberty is on us doing what we want, I think that's inconsistent with how this passage is laid out. This liberty gives us the platform to be able to be of benefit to others. And the way we get benefit in that is that that doesn't apply just to me, hopefully being of benefit to some of you, right? But hopefully some of you in the congregation are serving in a way that's of benefit to me. Right? That's not why the Lord would have me to do it, right? It's not I'm gonna serve you so that I can get something out of you. But if we are all fulfilling this command within our local church, then everyone is going to be blessed. Everyone's needs are going to be addressed. Everyone's heart is going to be encouraged. Right? And if you think of us in terms of a body, right, if we do something that's really good for our hand, right, that benefits the whole body. Right? Adam's got a sore shoulder, right? He's going to do things that favor his shoulder, that try to avoid inflicting unnecessary pain on his shoulder while it heals, right? And that's good for his whole body to not be indifferent about the limitations of his shoulder, right? And if we're paying attention to the needs in the local body and we're evaluating and seeing, okay, so this person has this need, right? Maybe there's a way that we can meet that and address that. Right? If we're always looking for the opportunities to serve and to minister to others around us, not looking at ourselves and how we can have our perceived needs met, we're ultimately going to have everyone's needs be addressed. And, you know, frankly, I've been very encouraged as we've looked at all of the different believers who've gone through physical trials. And I think of Jill and all that she went through with her cancer and being down in Mayo. The number of people who stepped up and served and contributed in different ways, some of whom get seen in what they do, and some of whom don't get seen. You know, the person that's walking in with an armload of meals for a pastor to take to Rochester, great, you're meeting a great need. You might get seen. The person that spreads insulation on the septic system at Pastor and Jill's house probably didn't get seen by very many people, right? But there's all of these different needs that were addressed, and that's exactly the kind of thing that we should be using our freedom and liberty to do in love to serve one another. But second, there's a warning in this. It says, in verse 15, there's a warning against mutual destruction. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Biting and devouring. I don't know if you've ever been part of a church that's been biting and devouring one another. I've had that privilege in the past. Right? It's not fun. Right? If people are biting and devouring one another, they're certainly not using their liberty and actively seeking an occasion for them to serve and meet the needs of others, right? So biting and devouring, the words, you know, imply similar things, but they're a little bit different. They're both in the present tense. So biting and devouring, this is an ongoing thing. It's not like somebody gave you a sharp answer to something one time and it's done, right? Biting and devouring is something that's an ongoing issue between people in a local church. Biting is the idea of nibbling away at one another. You know, I mean, people will, you know, sometimes refer to something as being the death of a thousand cuts, right? So it's not one big catastrophic event that takes something down. It's chipping away at it, little by little, week after week, year after year, and eventually crash. Right? If you think about chopping down a giant oak tree with an axe, right? That's kind of a death of a thousand cuts. You know, but devouring is a word that means more like savagely chewing away at one another. So if you think about being attacked by a lion, right, that's more in line with devouring. But both are present tense, right? And so they're ongoing problems. And frankly, who wants to be bit or devoured on an ongoing basis, right? But it's clear that that approach is inconsistent with the way we should be functioning. But I think we can all think of examples probably where we've observed those types of relationships between people, perhaps even between believers. I am aware of multiple instances where there are believers that, you know, have over long periods of time been intensely critical of someone else in the local church, and it's poisoned other people's perspectives towards that person. It's harmed the relationship that they had with that individual, and it's caused long-term relational challenges in that church. I know of other instances where someone has wronged someone in a significant way, where it was sort of like a big event. You know, if we think of devouring as being like a more significant thing in the moment, to where there's believers that may not have talked to one another for more than a decade because one feels like they were significantly wronged by the other. They might even still function and be part of the same church, right, for many, many years, but they're not going to have a conversation with one another because there's been biting and devouring, and those problems have never been resolved. So the result here, in either case, it says, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So in either case, being consumed, which is being completely annihilated, the picture here of both biting and devouring is like animals that bite and tear at one another until nothing is left. It says, beware or take heed. Beware lest you be consumed by one another. It means watch carefully. Be on guard. You know, if you're on guard, right, you're watching out for something, right? And so even as we seek to serve one another out of our liberty, we should be on guard and on watch for biting and devouring, whether it's the temptation that might hit us to bite or devour someone else, or to be on guard of any biting or devouring that we might observe in other people in the local church, right? The Lord has a plan in chapter 6 for how we address those sorts of things, but they are things to be on guard against. And it's really a contrast here between loving and serving one another, which is seeking someone else's good, versus biting and devouring until consumed, which seeks others' destruction. Now, what's best is obvious here, right? It's obvious that loving and serving is better than biting and devouring. Psalm 133, verse 1, David writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Right? Even in the nation of Israel, right, before we had the advent of the church, when Israel functioned more as a national entity, David realized that unity was something to be desired, something to be guarded. Right? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I've heard many people also say, and how rare. So we all have a natural inclination to focus on the things that divide us versus the things that knit us together. But there's an awful lot in the local church that can knit us together. And so we would do well to focus on those things. Now, if our passage ended here, we would be stuck forever in the frustration that we see in Romans chapter 7. Because we've been given this liberty, this freedom. We've been told to function within it in a certain fashion, but we haven't been given a power source to be able to accomplish that. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." So then the question is, how do we have this grace response of love and service rather than a fleshly response of abuse of liberty, biting, and devouring? How is this accomplished? And we can look ahead to verse 16. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now the word for walk here, the picture is the idea of forward progress and movement through life. Right, this is a present tense, active voice word, right? So it's something that's to be ongoing, and it's active, so we have to choose it, right? It's not that we are being drug along against our will, right? We are to actively choose this, right? And walk, the idea is forward progress here, not backwards or sideways. So therefore, we should have ongoing forward movement in life that we have to choose. Now, if we're going to have this ongoing forward movement, we have to have something to propel us. We have to have a propellant or a catalyst, right? And this is not intended to be a dreadful slog through life where we must, in our own strength, continually put one foot in front of the other. During my time in the Army, like, we would sometimes go on ruck marches. And you know, it seemed like every time you went on a ruck march, it rained. And by the time you were back from however many kilometers your ruck march was going to be, the 60-pound pack felt like it was 160, and you were walking in mud, and it was a dreadful slog, and it was simply an exercise in gritting it out, putting one foot in front of the other, and trying not to be the guy that stopped and fell out, right? That's not the picture that the Lord has for us here with this walk. This walk is a positive thing. It's a walk in the Spirit. And in the Spirit is better understood not as being in, but by means of, right? The Holy Spirit being the propellant or the catalyst that helps us move forward in this walk in life. The idea here is a Spirit-animated life versus a law-animated life. As we've gone through Galatians, the contrast has constantly been law versus grace, right? Covenant of promise versus covenant of law, right? It's always contrasting grace versus works. And in this, the idea here is a Spirit-animated life versus a law-animated life. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, right? It's relational. It's allowing the Lord to work through us. This is grace for living versus rules for living. Now, it's great to have this propellant in life, but what's the anticipated result of being propelled forward in our Christian life by the Holy Spirit? Our passage says, "And you shall not fulfill," or "you shall not bring to completion the lust of the flesh." Now, the Greek word used here is an emphatic double negative. We don't really use double negatives much in English. But the idea here is you cannot, you will never, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that sounds like a pretty good outcome, doesn't it? Right? If we never, ever, under any circumstances, fulfilled the lust of our flesh. That'd be pretty great. Like, I'd be game for signing up for that, right? But that's the promise, right? But it's contingent on one thing, right? If we walk in the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, we have to allow the Holy Spirit that indwells each believer to be that motivating force within us. If we try to be the motivating force for ourselves, or if we want our image or what people think of us to be the motivating force in our life, it's not going to lead to this result where we do not ever, under any circumstances, fulfill the lust of our flesh, because we've got the wrong catalyst. We've got the wrong propellant. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to be that propellant, it's an amazing promise that we will never, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, one of the things that was particularly convicting to me as I studied out this passage was reflecting on how much of the lust of the flesh ultimately gets fulfilled in my life. There's a fair amount. And so that's a very convicting thing as I stop and I reflect upon that and I say, okay, so clearly when this was my result, what I was doing here was not being powered and motivated by the Holy Spirit, because the results I got were the lust of my flesh being fulfilled, not never, never, under any circumstances, is the lust of my flesh going to be fulfilled. It's very distinct. It's not like we've got degrees here, right? This is not like a hydrostatic transmission, right? Where you press on the pedal a little bit and it creeps forward just a little bit, and you press it a little further and you go a little faster, right? It's not like that. We're not running a lawnmower here, right? This is an on or off switch, right? Either we are walking in dependence on the Spirit and allowing the Lord to give us this amazing, incredible victory over the lust of our flesh, or we're walking apart from the Spirit, and that's exactly where we're going to end up, is having the lust of the flesh be fulfilled in our lives. Our lust patterns are always going to be present, and only through walking by means of the Spirit do we prevent them from coming to fruition in our lives. And for me, that was a really challenging aspect of preparing to teach tonight, was seeking to honestly reflect upon what the results have been in my own life in the last week or month or year, and what it reveals about how often I am relying on myself and not relying on the Lord. Now, the unsaved lack this power source of the Holy Spirit altogether. So they're essentially powerless to avoid having their natural lust patterns lead to fulfillment of those desires in their lives, right? It can play out in many areas, but they've only got one power source. They don't have a switch. Everything's hardwired. By the grace of God, we've got a switch. We can put our switch into the Holy Spirit position and rely on Him and get completely different results than if we just rely on ourselves. But what is this passage not teaching? A natural inclination we can have, and I know that this at times is true in my case, in my natural thinking, is that if we suppress the flesh and we, do the right things, then we'll be spiritual. And we can naturally have the idea that if we clean ourselves up a little bit and get this sin problem in our life under control, that then we'll be acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Then we can be used. And this misses the point, and it leads towards a legalistic imbalance in our thinking. We end up focused on what we are doing rather than focusing on the Lord and our relationship with Him. Now, if you're a believer here tonight, whatever your struggles are, your temptations, your lusts, the reality is that victory is at your fingertips. You can turn to the Lord by faith, trusting that His promises are true. You can put your switch in the Holy Spirit position instead of the self position And then you will never, under any circumstances, while your switch is in that position, have the lust of the flesh be fulfilled in your life. And that's a pretty incredible promise. I mean, in my profession, like, I'm always dealing with things based on risk and probability, right? It is more likely that this will happen than that, right? Therefore, that informs our decisions, right? We're not talking about probabilities here. The Lord gives us a guarantee. Our probability is 100% if we walk by means of the Spirit and allow Him to be our propulsion, we will never fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Our natural inclination is to struggle and strive. At least that's my natural inclination. But the rationale behind this command to walk by means of the Spirit is clear in verse 17. It says, "For the flesh lusts," right? Because, right? So walk by means of the Spirit because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Lusts means to be passionately set, to set one's heart on, or to be passionately set against. So this conflict is never going away on this side of eternity. But every believer has the Holy Spirit within them. And just as the flesh is passionately animated against the Spirit is passionately animated against the flesh. And whichever one we choose to make our propellant determines our path. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25 says, "For what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When you read those verses, what an incredible frustration Paul's describing here. Everything that he wants to do, he lacks the strength in and of himself to accomplish it. And the very things that he wants to avoid doing end up being the exact things that he does. Right? And if the Apostle Paul didn't have the strength in himself to be able to have victory over the lusts of his flesh, what makes you and I think that we've got the strength in ourselves to handle it, to clean up our own fishbowl, to wrestle this match without the Lord? "Don't worry, Lord, I got this one." Right? We're going to have the exact same results Paul had in Romans chapter 7 if we rely on ourselves. The lust of the flesh is going to kick our butt. But then Paul continues on in verse 25. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Right? So in his mind, he wants to do one thing. But in his actions, he does the exact opposite. And returning to Galatians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So the key here is to stay connected to the Holy Spirit, to have Him be our base of operations, to have Him be our propellant. And I wish that was a decision that we could just rationally arrive at one time and say, sweet, like we're gonna have a clear head and make a good decision here, and we're just gonna lock this in, right? We're just gonna set this on autopilot, and every time we've got the lust of the flesh popping up, we're just flipping the switch into the Holy Spirit position, and we're gonna have that victory. But we don't get to pre-make all of those future decisions, do we? Right? We have to make the same decision to yield to the Lord and allow Him to be our motivating factor, allow Him to be our power source, literally thousands of times. Perhaps as we look to the future in many years, for some of us, perhaps millions of times, we're going to have opportunities to choose to yield to the Lord and allow Him to give us the victory or to struggle and wallow on our own. You know, this idea harkens back to the contrast that Paul has made throughout the book of Galatians. Right? The contrast has been between faith and works, between the covenant of promise and the covenant of law. It's flesh, law, works, and failure versus spirit, promise, grace, and victory. Now, if we reject walking in the Spirit and allow our flesh to make its works evident in our life, we will have a life that is largely indistinguishable from the unsaved individual who has no alternative but to give their flesh free rein in their life. Paul gives us an example in this passage here of the types of works that our flesh generates. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not intended as a litmus test of our salvation. Right? If you see something you're guilty of in this list, it doesn't mean you're not saved. We can find biblical examples of believers who are clearly saved that commit exactly some of these listed works of the flesh, including examples where there's no evidence that there was a change of heart to follow it. This is a solemn warning that the fruit of not walking in the Spirit will be these works of the flesh, as stronger men of faith than I have fallen into these traps. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are..." And then he starts into his list. And his list breaks out into four different broad categories of works of the flesh. Now, he doesn't lay out the categories, but I've grouped them. So the first group is what we'll call sensual passions. Right? Sensual passions. The first of which there is adultery. I think we've all got a pretty good idea of what that is. Right? Then there's fornication, which is general sexual immorality. Uncleanness, which is impurity, whether secret or open. The idea is the thought precedes the act here. There's lewdness, which is sensuality, usually public sensuality. And again, the thought preceding the action. When you think of these specific works of the flesh that are described here, it's a pretty good description of a lot of our culture today. It's something that we're all going to be inundated with information and images that can cause our minds to be occupied by these sorts of things. But we're all going to have different weaknesses in our flesh. The next two are what I'll call religious passions, right? The first of which is idolatry. The idea of idolatry here doesn't mean that you're just worshiping some stone image of a false deity. The idea here is that you're putting seen things before the unseen God. The Then there's the word sorcery. Now, when we think of sorcery, I don't know about you, but I tend to think of things like Lord of the Rings and wizards and pointy hats and staffs and spells and that sort of thing, right? That sort of fantasy world, right? But that's not what the word for sorcery here really means, right? It's the use of drugs, particularly in religious practice. And if you look at how religious practice worked in the early church, there was often elements of drug use and sexual sin that were involved in religious practice in the pagan temples that were the center of worship in these churches, in the cities where these churches that Paul is writing to his epistles to were located, right? In some cities, it was normal as a part of religious practice to pay a visit to the temple prostitutes, right? That was a pretty normal practice in some cities, right? In others, drug use was more prevalent, right? But you can see here where when that's the culture that someone was saved out of, where they might have a greater propensity to struggle with some of those things. Like, to us, the idea of taking drugs in church, right, probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Like, I doubt you guys were all, you know, set up for failure tonight in that regard, right? We probably weren't getting high in the vehicle before we came in the doors this evening, right? But in the early church, like, this could very easily have been a difficult thing for some people to break free of. The next few are destructive passions. The first of which is hatred. Right? The word speaks of hostilities or enmities, animosity, antagonism, bad blood, and bitterness. You know, and when you think of that, sometimes bitterness is sort of a quiet thing that simmers underneath the surface that might not be readily observable to everyone around you, but it might be right there being a problem, eating away at your soul, right? So as we have struggles with those types of things, it's important to recognize those are works of the flesh. Continuing on, contentions, which is strife or wranglings and fightings. Jealousies, which is hostile feelings due to what others have. Outbursts of wrath, which is a heated outburst of anger. Selfish ambition, which is strife, factionalism, disputes. Dissensions, which is factions and seditions. Heresies, which is more divisions. Envy, the desire to have what others have. Murders. I'm thankful that the list doesn't just say things like murder and adultery. You know, when we talk with people about the gospel and we ask them perhaps in a context of evangelism, you know, what they're, you know, why they think God might be willing to let them into heaven, you know, a common answer we might get is, well, I haven't done anything that bad, right? I haven't killed anybody, right? It's not like I'm cheating on my wife. Right? So if all we had is the things that in our society are naturally viewed as kind of the whoppers, right, we'd easily look at a list like this and minimize it and be like, well, nothing in that list that sounds like me, right? But there's things in here like, you ever get really angry? You ever lose your cool with your kids? I know I do. What about envy? Just desiring something someone else has. Like, if we're honest, can any of us say that we're not guilty of that? Then the next section goes into what I'll call hedonistic passions, right? Drunkenness. It's fairly self-explanatory. Revelries, right? This is, You look up the word for revelries and it says carousings. And it's like, okay, fine. Like, what's carousings? Right? So, and it sounds to me like you're basically pulling in all the stuff that was described above and you're putting it in a party. Right? That's essentially your carousings. And then it adds the catch-all at the end here. It says, and the like. Right? So it's not an exhaustive list. So even if you look at this list and you say, hey, you know what? We're pretty good. I don't see myself in that list. I see myself in that list in plenty of spots, right? But even if you can convince yourself that you're not in that list, and the like, right, creates a question at the end, doesn't it? Right? So when we think about what the passage has already laid out and how if we are not responding to the Lord and allowing the Holy Spirit to be our propellant in our Christian lives, then we are fulfilling the lust of our flesh. And whether our results that we get in our flesh sounds like something specifically named in this list, or if it ends up being something nice and moral that still comes out of the flesh, that falls into and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is this saying that if anyone's ever done any of those things that they can't be saved? Obviously not, right? Obviously, Christ died for all sin, for all mankind, for all time, right? But it is saying that these are the things that are true, generally, of people that are not believers. And if we don't walk in reliance on the Lord, if we don't walk by means of the Spirit, we're going to lead a life that looks just like the people who don't have any other option but to have their life look that way. But we do have options. And we can choose to exercise our faith and our volition and get very different results. And the Scriptures give us great examples to the positive side as well. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 and 26 says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had everything you could possibly want on a human level. He had wealth and status. As a prince of Egypt, he'd have probably had access to any women he wanted, right? He could have enormous opportunities for power and influence laid ahead of him. Perhaps he could have been Pharaoh someday. And even if he wasn't Pharaoh, he could have been a commander of the most powerful army that existed in the world at this time period. Right? There are stories all over history of people who have sacrificed everything to try to get what Moses already had. And he looked at that, and he looked at the struggles of the children of Israel. And he said, I would rather trust the Lord and go suffer with them than to enjoy this easy street. He allowed the Lord to be his power source, his motivation, his propellant. Was he without mistake? No, obviously not, right? He killed an Egyptian, right? He committed murder, right? So we've got certainly examples of flaws and failures in Moses' life, but he was used in enormous ways to glorify God and significantly advance God's plan for the ages. He was used to write significant sections of Scripture. And in the end, he ends up being more well-known and more respected in history, having chosen the path of a slave versus choosing the path of a prince in Egypt. Right? Had he chosen to stay on as a prince in Egypt, he never would have led the children of Israel. Right? He never would have gone up Mount Sinai and received the law directly from God. He never would have been used to pen so many books in Scripture. Right? He didn't know how the Lord was going to use him. And for the first 40 years after he chose to go and suffer with the children of Israel, he suffered not even with them. He suffered alone in the wilderness. And so don't judge the results that you see when you choose to trust the Lord. Don't judge the immediate results and evaluate whether or not you like the choice to serve the Lord based on those results. Because if Moses had done that, being alone in the desert at 40, watching someone else's sheep, was probably not what he thought he was signing up for when he made his choice. But the Lord had a plan. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Right? You've got to look beyond the immediate circumstance, trust the Lord, and believe that the promise he lays out here in Psalms is going to be true of you. But what else is going to be the result of walking by means of the Spirit? It doesn't fall in the passage I've been assigned for tonight, but we'll take a little sneak peek at next week's passage. Verses 22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And what a beautiful contrast that list is to the works of the flesh that we looked at a few minutes ago. And these are the fruits of the Spirit. They're not things you have to produce yourself. They're things the Lord produces in your life as you walk by means of the Spirit. And if we had to compare the works of the flesh against the fruit of the Spirit, I think any rational person is going to want the fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in their life. But it comes one decision at a time as we choose to rely on the Lord. We've been spiritually emancipated. Just as those slaves we talked about at the beginning of our service were physically emancipated in 1863. Now, we have to be aware of our emancipation. We have to be aware of our freedom, aware of our liberty. There were very likely slaves who, for a significant period of time after January 1st of 63, didn't know that they were free. And even if they heard of it, maybe they didn't believe it. Maybe they thought it was too good to be true. The reality of our liberty in Christ is that it does not preclude us from living as though we were not free. Choices have to be made in our lives, just as a free slave needed to choose to leave their master in order to experience that freedom in their lives. We have to choose to respond to the Lord, to walk by means of the Spirit, to have the experience of freedom and liberty and service be played out in our life. The Lord does not free us and then just leave us to struggle along against powers we cannot overcome. In the Emancipation Proclamation, Lincoln promised that the freedom and liberty of these slaves would be ensured and supported by the army and naval forces of the United States. It's not just that they were told, "Hey, you're free, good luck with it, try getting away." It was all of our resources and our power is committed to ensuring your freedom. And how much more resources and power does the Lord have in our lives than the United States had in 1863. It doesn't even compare. And yet all of those resources and power are available to us if we walk by means of the Spirit. You know, there are appropriate standards of conduct in our new state of liberty, but the Spirit enables us to never, never fulfill the lust of our flesh if we walk with Him as our base of operations. We're offered the privilege to serve in a cause that is greater than ourselves. Just as the freed slaves were offered a role in the armed services of the United States, we have a role of service to the Lord and to others within our local church. And this all hinges on one simple choice that we make tonight and thousands, perhaps millions of times in the future. Will you operate by means of the flesh or by means of the Spirit? Let's pray. Father, it's an incredibly convicting and challenging passage to look at this, Lord, and see so clearly that you have provided everything we could possibly need to experience victory in our Christian lives. That you have given us a perfect opportunity for service to you and service to others, and you're going to empower us to do it if we'll let you. It's an amazing privilege, Lord, and we thank you that as believers in the church, we have the privilege of having your Holy Spirit indwell each of us, Lord, a privilege that wasn't true of every believer in other dispensations. I pray, Lord, that it could be true of me and of everyone here tonight, Lord, that as we move forward in our Christian lives, that we would allow you to be our propellant, and that we would keep our switch in the Holy Spirit position, not the flesh position, and that you could be glorified in our lives as a result. We ask this in Christ's name.